We're on a second missionary journey. Again, this is part 9. Let me start right at the top, and then I'll get you to something here that I don't have on your paper. So it says, in our study of Acts, you can turn to Acts 17, by the way. Sorry about that. That's where we're at. It says this, in our study of Acts last week, Paul and Silas, along with the others, had made their way from Philippi to Thessalonica. And this was about a 100-mile journey. In Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and as Paul's practice was, he went there to share the gospel, to the Jew first, and that's what Paul normally did. So I have, again, just one more time, I want to show you the map. You can kind of make out, okay, they started over here in Antioch, made her way up through Tarsus, up through here, picked up Timothy along this line, came the whole way across Asia with nothing, came to Troas, Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia. They went over and came over to Neapolis and then to Philippi. I don't know what happened there, but anyhow, over to Philippi, where they met up with Lydia. They met up with the ladies at the prayer meeting, shared the gospel, stayed there. That's where they were beaten in jail, beaten and then imprisoned, and then the jailer and his house got saved. They went back to Lydia's house, stayed there for a little bit, and then they left again. They came to Amphipolis and then to Apollonia. These two towns, we're not told anything about any kind of stop in either of those two towns. Many think they shot straight through and came to Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia. It would have been about 200,000 people there, and that was kind of Paul's practice. He would go to the major cities and preach the gospel and let the people then filter out into the smaller towns, which is exactly what happened at Thessalonica. And you know that because you can read that, and we did the last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about the arrival and how those people were receptive to the gospel. But there's some more things that I want to notice from the time in Thessalonica. Let me do this. This is the Church of Thessalonica part 2, but let me read 1-3 just to bring you up to speed. It says this, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where it was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I want to talk about that a little bit here this evening. There's a couple of things that I want you to see in that, and then we'll go down to verse 4 because there's a couple of interesting words there that I want to draw your attention to. But anyhow, back to verse 2 that says that he went unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So a lot of people think they stayed only 3 weeks and that's all that they spent there. But it seems to be that he spent a lot longer time there. Some believe 6 months that he would have been there just because of certain things. He worked while he was there. 3 weeks wouldn't hardly have time to land a job and get settled in. But he worked while he was there. There were two offerings that came from Philippi to support the mission while they were there. And that was a 100-mile journey. So they had to have time to collect the offerings and then to bring the offerings. So it seems that he spent a lot more time. Probably it mentions 3 Sabbath days that he had went to the synagogue, because after that, the opposition began to get heated up rather well. So he could not then get into the synagogue because of the opposition. So probably stayed longer. But watch what I have here. Just going to review a little bit of where we were at the last time. It says, Paul opened and alleged the scriptures to them. That's what it says in verse 3. Opening and alleging. Both words are very important. The word open means to open that which was completely closed, and the word alleging means to place beside. What Paul did here was he took the Old Testament and showed how many of the prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He took the two truths and laid them side by side to help the people see that Jesus was the Messiah, Let me show you a couple of examples of that. When Paul spoke of the death of Jesus Christ, he could have supported his teaching with the words of Isaiah. So most likely, this is one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament of the suffering of Christ. So no doubt he probably used this. It says 4 through 6 there. It should say 4 through 10, but here's what it says. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So that is an interesting verse, because the first part of it tells what was happening while Jesus hung on the cross. The second part tells what the Jews who were at the foot of the cross thought was happening. So the first part, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." We talked about that before, so I'm not going to go into that. The second part, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The Jews at the foot of the cross thought he was suffering for his sin. What they didn't realize was he was suffering for their sin. That's why you have the contrast with the word "but" in verse 5. It says, but, in other words, he wasn't suffering for his sin, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So whenever he talked, if you notice, watch verse 3 again. Here's what it says. You got to kind of get the picture that Paul's using the Old Testament, and he's explaining what Christ went through. It says, opening and alleging, putting alongside the Old Testament scriptures, watch this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ means. But he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. So he could have used Isaiah 53 to talk about the death of Christ. He could have used Psalm 16 to talk about the resurrection, and as well as other scriptures. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption or decay." Meaning that before his body would decay, he would come out of the grave. So when Paul talks about how Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, those are verses that he could have used. And most likely he used those too to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So let me go back to your paper. Whatever verses Paul used, this was something that had not been presented to these people before. They had not had that presented to them before. This is all new to them. Attending the synagogue, and you're going to see here in a moment that there are going to be Gentiles in the next verse, in verse 4. There's going to be a great multitude of Greeks that were saved. Most likely they were Jewish proselytes. They were Gentiles that attended the synagogue. So they too, through the teaching that went on at the synagogue, would have learned the Old Testament. But they didn't understand that this Jesus that had come was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Here's the application. There was a lot came into my mind whenever I put this together, but let me give you what I got right here. It says, "When I think of what took place in Thessalonica, I'm reminded of all the people in our circles that have never had Jesus presented to them in this way. There are so many people who have opinions about the Bible because of something which they heard from a friend or a family member." I've heard that so many times. I've heard people say, "Well, there's too many contradictions in the Bible." My response is, "Could you just show me one? Give me one of the contradictions." "Well, I don't know where they're at, but I know that they're in there." That's normally the answer. because they've heard somebody else say that. They've heard somebody say, well, and I had a cousin that said this, the Bible, you can't trust that. It was written by a bunch of old men that got together around a bottle of whiskey and sat down one time, and as they sipped the whiskey, they wrote out the scriptures. They wrote out the Bible. So you can't trust, and he was talking about the Old Testament. I say this, if that's what they did, then they were pretty accurate. There was more in that whiskey than what they realized, because they got everything 100% correct in what they wrote. So there are a lot of people, they have different opinions, and that's where the majority of the world is. Watch this. But they've never had anyone sit down and show them the truth from the scriptures. Many of these people even go to church and consider themselves religious, but they're blind and their spiritual eyes have never been opened. In the churches they attend, the Bible's never taught. So they are people who are lost in their sin and in ignorance. Because they may even carry a Bible in, but nobody's teaching out of it. They don't know that what they hold in their hands is the answer to their salvation. They have no idea about that because the scriptures are not taught. And woe to those pastors that are in those churches that don't teach the truth and want to just entertain people to keep as many coming as what they possibly can. Brings to mind Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. There's a lot. The harvest is ready. And I say this to us today, the harvest, without a doubt, is ready, without a doubt. There are people today that have no clue what's coming. They don't have, I sometimes flip on the news and I see what people are doing and what they say, and I think to myself, I kind of shudder and think, they don't have a clue what's coming down the line. People today flip out over the things that happened today. What's it going to be like in a tribulation period? When you have in the sealed judgments, you have a fourth of the world's population that dies. And then a little bit later, then you have a third of the world's population, the remaining population, a third of that, which makes that a little bit over one half of the world's population that is going to die. What are we at today? About 7 billion? So there's about 3.5 billion people that at least that are going to perish whenever that takes place, along with the judgments, the seals, the trumpets and the bowls, and just so many things that are going to unfold. And people today have no idea. They have no idea whenever they close their eyes in death where they are going to end up. I guess they think that this is it. This is all there is. But they don't have any idea that there is a God that they will one day stand before and they will answer to. They don't know that. That's our responsibility. Watch 17:4. Watch this. And some of them believed. Now that word believe there is an interesting word. I'll come back to that in a moment. Some of them believed and consorted, joined up with, that's what that word means, with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, now he's going to tell you who they were, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. I'm going to comment on that here in a moment, okay? But I want to go back to something else first. Then I want to get to the end of that with the women, because if you come down to about verse 12, you find out that whenever they go to Berea, that you have a group of women there that believe too. So Luke points that out for a reason, and I'll get to that in a moment, but watch your paper. It says the word believed here means persuaded. Okay, but be careful with that. When Paul laid the scriptures alongside of the gospel, the people were persuaded that what he proclaimed was the truth. Okay, Now, he did not do the persuading. He did not. That was the Holy Spirit's job, just so you know that. I need to just expound on this for a moment. It is not our responsibility to persuade people to believe the gospel. It isn't. It's not our responsibility to get them to believe. That is what God does. Our responsibility is to present the truth to them. That's what I'm called to do. Some people get so caught up in trying to press somebody into salvation, and many people have been pushed with their back against the wall till they kind of get into a situation where just to get out of it, they'll say whatever that person wants them to say. And so they walk away and a person can add another number to their list thinking that that person was saved when in reality they weren't, because God had absolutely nothing to do with it. Here, God had everything to do with it, everything. It was the Spirit of God that persuaded them, but it was through the teaching of the Word. It's through the, remember Hebrew or Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It takes the Word of God, the sharing of the Word of God. But the point that we need to understand, it is God is the one that opens the eyes. God is the one that does the saving. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, watch this. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed. By whom he believed. Okay, through their ministry. Okay, watch this. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I've planted, Apollos watered. Watch this. But God gave the increase. He's the one that brought the salvation. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. It's God. God is the one that brings the fruit. We are called to share the word. And that's so important to understand, because if not, you can drive yourself crazy and trying to figure out ways to convince people to be saved. All we are called to do is to share the truth of God's word. Watch Psalm 146, 8. It says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. It is God who opens the eyes of the blind. Not you, not me, but it is God. The Spirit of God has to open the eyes, has to open the heart. Watch this. Let us notice a miracle. It should only be one word of that Jesus did, which shows that only he can open the eyes of the blind. Matthew 20, you get a picture of that here. You get a picture of a lot of things here, but one of them is that he has the power to open the eyes. Matthew 20, 30 through 34. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked him, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. That's a picture of how the Lord opens the eyes of the unsaved individual. That's a picture of that. It's also a picture of what's going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom, when the blind will see and the lame will walk and jump and dance, and there's going to be a huge healing at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But it's also a picture of how only the Lord can open the eyes. And that's so important for us to understand. Watch this. I show you these verses and I make this point to help us all understand that we cannot open the spiritual eyes of one person. That is what God does. He gives the increase. He saves people. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth of his word, pray, and allow him to use his word to do as he sees best. That's what we are called to do. That takes a lot of pressure off of you and I. There were times when God called me into the ministry, and there were situations where I didn't see anything happen, and it drove me crazy. Like, what am I doing? Do I have to develop a new technique? And then I came to realize, you know what? It's God that gives the increase. It's not based on my technique. It's based on the delivery of God's word. And so I have to rest in And the fact that God's word never returns void. I may not see the results. I may never see the results in my life, but I know this, somehow, some way, God's going to use what you and I share. And so my job is to go out into the world and to teach the truth, to share the truth to those that need to hear it. Verse 4 again, watch it. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Watch this. Here we see that as many believed, they consorted with Paul, which means they joined with him. We're also given insight as to who some of these people were. Many were Gentiles, and many were chief women. The Bible tells of many women who came to Jesus, and there seems to be a special attraction. And that attraction was to the gospel because of what it did. I'm going to show you that in a moment, okay? It was because of what he taught. Now watch 17:12. There you got it again. I mentioned that earlier. I'll read it for you. It says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So there's, in Berea, there's a large group of women. In Thessalonica, there is a large group of women. In Philippi, who was it that they met at the riverside? But Lydia and the group of women at a prayer meeting. So, and you go through the Gospels and you find that there were many women that reached out to Jesus. So what was the attraction? What was it? Watch this. Here we see that in Berea, Luke mentions the women that were saved also. The emphasis, this emphasizes the attraction which the gospel had with the women. So let me give you, I came across this. A fellow by the name of Arnold, that's his last name, gives us some valuable insight as to why the women were so attracted to the gospel. And whenever you read this, then you begin to understand a little bit more of the background. So watch what I have here, and I quote. The gospel had a real appeal to women, especially women of the upper classes who were prominent citizens in the Greek cities. There's a reason for this magnetic appeal Christ had to women. These were educated women who knew the Greek philosophies and had been in the religious cults. Now, let me stop for a moment. Now, remember, okay, just think of all the cults, all the false gods that they worshiped, and all the immoral practices. And we talked about that a little bit whenever we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what was connected with the worship of those false gods. And there were so many. There were so many false gods that they worshiped, and they had all these immoral practices and all these sexual encounters that were connected with those practices. Well, these women, the majority of these women had been involved in that. Okay, so watch this. They knew that these man-made philosophies were empty, vain, and dead, offering nothing for the inward spirit. These philosophies and mystery cults were totally humanistic, full of voluptuous and degrading sexual practices, which left these women devastated and filled with self-loathing. They were disgusted with free sex, and they turned to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, who in turn gave them a sense of self-worth and value as human beings. Paul was the ideal evangelist because he knew how to reach people where they were and to bring them to the living Christ for new life, unquote. So here you've got these women that were involved in those cults, and in those cults, they were no more than an object of man's satisfaction. That's basically, the women were often on the same level as a slave is where they were at. They were there to be a housekeeper. They were there to please the man. And they were basically, they would come and go. And I'm going to show you that here in a little bit. Because if they messed up in one area, the religious leaders taught, well, you can go ahead, divorce them. Go get another one. Go get another one. And so they would just cast them away and they'd go find somebody else. So they were degraded. So along comes the gospel. Along comes the gospel and Christianity. And that totally turns everything around. It turns everything around. Let me show you. In many of these cities, women were treated as no more than slaves. Their companions were children and slaves. Then, when Christianity entered into these cities, this all changed. Just as a couple reminders to you, how about Ephesians 5:25-28? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That was different. That was never taught before. It wasn't taught. There was no sacredness in marriage. There was none of that. There was no compassion for the woman whatsoever. And then along comes this teaching. Is it any wonder that all these women were ready to latch on to the gospel? I mean, think about that, the way they were being treated, and now along comes Christianity, and now the command is for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church in a sacrificial way. That had not been taught before. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Let me go on. This is just a few verses that show what Christianity brought into the family and how the woman was to be loved and cherished by her husband. This was all new to these people. Therefore, we can clearly understand why the women were so attracted to the gospel. Let me show you what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here you get a little bit of a glimpse of what was being taught by the religious leaders. He says this, it hath been said. In other words, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees teach. But down in verse 32, you're going to see he's going to contrast that with the word but. But here's what they taught. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In other words, if she does something that doesn't please you, you can divorce her. Just make sure you give her a writing of divorcement. That's all you got to do. Put her away. Get rid of her. Divorce her. If she burns dinner, get rid of her. If she don't clean the house the way you think she ought to, get rid of her. If she doesn't smile the way you think she ought to smile, get rid of her. Whatever. The religious leaders, they gave permission to get rid of them for just about any reason. Jesus countered that. He says, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. See the end of that? He said, okay, you want to go with that? You want to put her away? Just so you know this, whoever marries that woman that's put away, that has been divorced, regardless of any situation, is guilty of adultery. That's what he said. Because what he's saying is this, that divorce never dissolved that marriage. That divorce never dissolved the marriage. If it did, then there would be no adultery in that situation. But the divorce never dissolved the marriage. Never did it. Do that. Absolutely impossible. Because they became one flesh whenever they became husband and wife. So, watch what it has. The religious leaders of Jesus' day taught that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason, and they did. Jesus corrected their teaching here in these verses, but what we need to understand is that marriage was not seen as sacred until Christianity entered. And so is it any wonder that you read here in verse 4, of the chief women, not a few? They understood. They'd been in the cults. They were in these practices. They were the objects of lust in these practices. They knew the emptiness. They knew the degrading that came with it. They knew the depression that came with being connected with that. They knew that had nothing to offer to the women. It had nothing to offer to anybody as far as that went. And so for that reason, and they learned all that through the experience, and Jesus comes along, the gospel comes, offering to them the forgiveness of sin, all that past that they had been involved in, everything that had went on in a cult, preaching that you can be forgiven of all of that, and you can have a new life in Christ. And in this new life in Christ, in this Christianity, the woman will be highly valued. Is it any wonder you've got these groups of women that are coming? We don't understand it in our day. We don't get it because we weren't there. But when you start to get the background a little bit and understand a little bit of what they went through, then you begin to understand why Luke is mentioning these women and why you have these, not small groups, but you have large groups of women that are intelligent. It says chief women, not a few. Sophisticated women that knew what was going on, that could see right straight through the cults that existed. Watch Acts 17, 5 through 6. Here's the contrast. This is Satan's contrast. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that title. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. They just sound mean and gnarly kind of people, don't they? They were thugs is what they were. I'll get you that in a moment. They were just thugs that hung out in the marketplace. By the way, they exist today. I'll point you out a group here in a second. And gathered a company. So you go down to the marketplace to get a company. And set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Now, we don't have time today to get to Jason. We'll come back to him next week. Some believe, and I'll give you a verse out of Romans, some believe that Jason may have been a relative of Paul. Because he mentions kinsmen, and he mentions the name Jason in the book of Romans. So possibly, I got thinking about that, maybe that's one draw that he had to go to Thessalonica too, because, you know, maybe knowing that there was a family member there. I don't know, but anyhow, watch this. And sought to bring them out to the people, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, "These men have turned the world upside down and are come hither also." So we're not going to even get into verse 6. I will say this to you about that statement that they make in verse 6, that they blew the whole situation completely out of shape. Those that made up the story could have worked for the liberal media today. Because they got it and they twisted it and they said, these people that have come in here, they are turning the world upside down. No, they weren't. They might have turned that city upside down for a little bit, but not the world. But watch your paper here. It was not long after the salvation of the people that Satan began to organize opposition and persecution, as he always does. The Jews who were not saved were envious of the following which Paul had gathered. These Gentiles that had come and followed Paul were attending the synagogue, and they had been embracing Judaism. But when the gospel was preached, they embraced Jesus Christ, whom these Jews hated. The Jews then gathered a group of men who were called lewd fellows of the baser sort. This was simply a group of thugs who were willing to stir up trouble. Notice, I'm going to give you the Amplified Bible's translation of that verse to give you a little bit more insight into it. It says this: but the unbelieving Jews became jealous, and taking along some thugs from the lowlifes in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And then attacking Jason's house, tried to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. So they went to Jason's house. They knew that Paul and Silas were connected with him. That kind of gives you an idea too. Maybe there was that connection through blood there. We don't know, but They were going there to pull out Paul and Silas. But I just want to focus on the thugs for a moment. On that group. Okay, so watch what I have here in the application. This reminds me of the words of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10. Watch what Solomon wrote. He says, "The thing that hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." I quote that a lot, okay? "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." In other words, okay, let me use that. Let me say this. Well, the next line. Satan would use... No, I don't want that next line yet. Satan's ways never change. I told you that. He'll wrap it up in a different package, but it's always the same way. So here, what's he going to do? He's going to use a group of thugs, a group of these lewd men of the baser sort, pulled out of the marketplace, that are willing, probably hired, probably paid, to come in and to cause an uproar in the city. And they're not doing anything else. They're just hanging out. So why not? Somebody offers you something, whether it be food or whether it be money, and you're not doing anything else and you're a troublemaker anyhow. Well, that fits perfectly. So they're going to come rolling in and they're going to cause all the trouble that they can to satisfy this situation. Okay, so watch this now. Watch your paper. Satan would use this group of unbelievers in an attempt to stop Paul and Silas from spreading the gospel. Okay, so this isn't anything new. So with Jesus, I'll just give you one verse because I didn't want to run this over into 7 pages. So I compounded it up here. Matthew 26:60. But found none. None what? None false witnesses that could testify against Jesus so that they could get him condemned to death. Okay? But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came 2 false witnesses. So I just say that to say this, or I point that verse out to say this. The same thing was used against Jesus. Let's get people to make up a story and to bring it against Christ so that we can use that against him. Watch what I have here. The religious leaders used false witnesses against Jesus. Same thing was done to Stephen. Watch this. Acts 6:11-13. And they suborned men. Let me tell you what that word suborn means. It means this. They went out and they found men who would say what they wanted them to say. Basically, same thing right here is what you have in Acts 17. I'm showing you just what Solomon said. There's no new thing under the sun. Okay, and I'm going to bring it into our day in a moment. Okay, so same thing with Stephen. They go out, they suborn men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And set up, watch this, false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. So all false witnesses, let's go out and let's get some lewd men of the baser sort and let's get them to testify, get everybody stirred up, and then we'll eliminate Stephen, we'll eliminate Jesus, we'll eliminate Paul and Silas. Same thing over and over and over. Does it happen in our day? Watch your conclusion. We just witnessed the same thing in our day when the hired protesters went to the colleges and the universities and protested against the Jews' right to defend themselves. Same thing. And all this uproar that went on with the anti-Semitism at the Ivy League schools. Same thing. Exact same thing. People would say, well, that's not of Satan. Oh, yes, it is. Anything that's against the nation of Israel is strictly straight from the pit of hell because he hates the nation of Israel. But you can take the scriptures and you can use to see the same thing happened back here is what we see today. That's what I say. There's nothing new. It's the same things over and over again. And let me finish reading this because I want you to see something here. The more we study the Word of God, the more we learn of how our enemy works, which helps us to see the spiritual attacks in our day. And it gives us, this is important, a biblical perspective on what is unfolding in our world. That's what you need. You need a biblical world view. You've got to have that. If you're going to see things in the proper light, you've got to have a biblical worldview. And so we come back here and we study this and you look at this situation here in Acts 17 with these lewd men of the baser sort. And you say, okay, so they got a bunch of thugs. Okay, so maybe somebody would say, nothing there for me to learn. Oh, yes, there is. Because it shows you the way Satan works, and you look around in our world, and just remember during the whole COVID thing, you remember the riots in the cities, and how everything broke out, and they come to find out that a lot of these people that were doing the rioting, that were going in, and were people that were hired, they were brought in, they were lewd men of the baser sort, that's what they were. They were thugs that were brought in to cause an uproar. Ultimately, one of the plans behind all of that is to destroy the United States of America as a sovereign nation so that we are absorbed into the world, because that has to happen in order for the Antichrist to get his worldwide kingdom. So I point all that out to help you to understand this, that as time goes on, you will see more of that. And we need to be able to recognize what is going on. And so we've not by any means seen the end of it. You've just, I saw a caption the other day. I don't even remember where I read it. But it was kind of a cross-cut section of an iceberg. And underneath the water, the iceberg was just absolutely enormous. Above the water, there was a piece of it that stuck up. And it said something like this. And I'm probably wrong with this. But it said something I'll use because of what we're talking about Sunday mornings. What's sticking above the water said chaos in the world today. And underneath was this huge iceberg. And so I say that to say what we see is just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the tip of it. That is it. There is so much that is going on. And so all that said to say, we need a biblical perspective. Need to view things through the Bible. People don't like it whenever we do that. They don't like it, but that's the way we need to view things in order to understand what is unfolding in our world today. So we'll come back next week. We'll pick that back up again. So let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Thank you, Father, for allowing us through the Spirit of God to be able to see the way that the enemy works. Father, thank you as we come through this section tonight of the encouragement to know that we can't persuade somebody to be saved. Our responsibility is to deliver the truth of your word, to speak to them the scriptures. What is what they do with that? That's on them. Lord, if they choose to accept it, then Father, the Spirit of God eventually opens the eyes and they can understand the gospel and they can be saved. But Father, our job is just to share the truth, not to change a life, not to turn the world upside down. That's not what we are called to do. We are called to go out and reach one person, one life at a time. That's our responsibility. Take us home safely now. Give us a good week the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.